So yeah, we're going to be in Revelation 12, 7 through 12. 7 through 12. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authorities of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short.
Thank you, Kyle. I know probably everybody's saying, what about Exodus? We've been in Exodus for so long. Well, we have been. That's all great. But today and for the next 2 weeks, I want to step away from book number 2, Exodus, to something else, book number 66 this week. Exodus is great. I love the book. But every now and again, as you're working through a book like that, you need something else. You need a change of pace. We need variety. We have biblical input in the way we need to eat more than one dish just every day. You know, if today you're eating nothing but shredded wheat, that's just going to get old, right? Consider coffee. Coffee is the best. Everybody loves coffee. But coffee actually is better if you just take time to take a bit of dark chocolate, right, as you're eating your coffee. Drinking coffee is great with dark chocolate. I love it. So today we start the dark chocolate, as it were. And we're going to have a short 3-week series of sermons that contrast two ways of living, thinking, acting, feeling, two ways in this world. It's the kingdom of God versus this world's kingdoms. It's the city of God versus the city of man. It's the king of kings versus the prince of the power of the air. It is the lamb versus the dragon. Our break from Exodus takes us to book number 66, the apocalypse, Revelation. Revelation, It's an English word, right? We use it to translate the Greek term apocalypse. This is important because today when we think of the word apocalypse, we think end of the world. But that word doesn't really mean catastrophe. It doesn't mean end of the world. Apocalypse means to reveal, to unveil. And this matters in how we interpret and understand Revelation, because I like Revelation. It's a book that I have actually grown to love and enjoy teaching. But it's often rather badly misunderstood, rather badly studied with unhelpful methods. One of the worst methods for studying the book of Revelation is what is often termed the speculative method. And that's where you take the newspaper, you open up the newspaper, and you read the headlines, and then you try to figure out how major current events fit into prophecy. You speculate about how today is predicted back then. Instead of that question, what chapter of Revelation are we living today, right? That's kind of the question. And this method treats Revelation like some sort of secret code that can only be understood properly, really, by the last generation of Christians. The goal in studying this way is to decode the book and then predict what's going to happen tomorrow. That's kind of the goal of that method of studying Revelation. And many have done this throughout the years, this speculative method. It's always been exciting. It's always gotten a lot of attention. And it's always been wrong. Because Revelation is not coded language only understood by those who figure out that John is really talking about nuclear weapons or Apache attack helicopters. This is not the crossword section of the Bible. God is not saying, hey, get my secret decoder ring, figure out all of my puzzles, and then you'll have secret knowledge that'll bless you. No, Revelation has always been understandable. It's always been a blessing for the church, even if we don't fully get everything it's saying. This book was written to the first century church. They understood it better than we do. It's not just for the last generation of Christians of history. It continues to be a valuable and applicable book for every generation throughout history that will read it and take it seriously. So there is a right way to think about apocalypse, to reveal the truth. Now here's a truth. God is at work in our world. Do you know this? Sometimes it doesn't seem like he is. Sometimes it looks like Rome is really the one in charge of the world, or London, or Beijing, or Washington. Rules, these are the ones that rule the world, right? That's what it looks like. But Revelation reveals the truth. It pulls back a curtain of the great upheavals and helps us see past the disasters and the events that we are going through, past the politics of this world, and see the spiritual backstage of history. That's where we see the truth. That no matter who sits on the throne of this world, God sits on the throne of heaven. No matter what seems powerful and strong and enduring in this world, everything that is not built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ will one day pass away. Revelation is a book that was written to a church that was small in number, hopelessly powerless, that was facing opposition from the world's greatest military, economic, and political power that the world had ever seen. What chance do they have? Rome was power on earth. Rome taught that it was eternal. Rome taught that its authority could not be challenged, that it would not end. Who could oppose Rome? But in Revelation, God assures the pitiful, small churches throughout Asia Minor that actually, no, you guys, you're in the majority because God is on your side. The church is not few and tiny. No, Christians belong to a great multitude that no one can count from every tribe and nation and people and language. Rome itself is not going to remain. All who walk in the ways of this world and value what it values cannot last. But the church would last. It would overcome. It would be eternal because Jesus is king. A joke I particularly enjoy, that the letter to the tiny Roman church, which was maybe, 40 people when it was written, that letter to the tiny Roman church still continues to change the world. But Caesar, he's just a salad. Which brings me to the lamb and the dragon. These are the main opponents in the book of Revelation. They are the enemies of each other, but only one can remain because there's going to be a knockdown, drag-out fight, but who's going to win? Now, who would you think is going to win? Which of these two is going to win a fight? The dragon, well, he battles through war, economic strength, deception, oppression, politics, injustice. The lamb fights by allowing itself to be killed. Which of the two is going to remain forever as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Through the eyes of this world, through everything that the world thinks is wise and good, it doesn't even look like a contest. How can a lamb that allows itself to be killed possibly win against a dragon? A dragon is powerful. It's flying. It's fire-breathing. It's scary. A lamb is cute and cuddly and non-threatening in every single possible way. It's vulnerable. That's what a lamb is. And yet this book reveals to us what is not obvious to the world. Jesus, he's the lamb, and he wins. He is the lamb that was slain. But the question for us then is, who are we going to follow? Will we belong to the city of man, Babylon the Great, or the city of God, the New Jerusalem? Will we follow the way of the cross, or will we follow the way of the beast? Will we be those who God has marked, or will we be those who are marked by the beast? Are we the redeemed on the way to glory, or are the wicked on the way to judgment? These are some of the questions that Revelation asks us. And for 3 weeks, what I want to do is contrast those who follow Jesus with those who follow the dragon. Because there are certain characteristics and actions, even attitudes, that ought to describe us if we belong to the Lamb. Those who follow the ways of the Lamb should look different than those who follow the ways of the dragon. The church, Christians, us, ought to look different in many ways from those who do not belong to Christ. Paul read Romans 12:2. I was planning on reading that just now. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We are called to be different. If Jesus has saved us, if his Spirit lives in us and gives us power, if his word is planted in us and grows and bears fruit, if we will seek after our God with all of our heart, if we will walk with him and love him and listen to him and obey him, then, I mean, our lives should look different than others. Those who follow the Lamb ought to be entirely different in our priorities and in our actions than those deceived by the dragon. We should live and fight evil in a way that Jesus did, following his example, as it says in verse 11 that was read for us. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Now, the differences between the way of the Lamb and the way of the dragon are many, far, far too many than I could list here today or in the next 2 weeks even. What I want to do, though, is just take a few, some that are emphasized in the book of Revelation, others in the rest of the New Testament, and develop a contrast between two paths, two methods, two cities of this earth. I want us to have a clear distinction in our mind between those things that mark the believer in Jesus from those who belong to beastly Babylon. The bad news is we will all struggle with these ideas because there's no perfect Christian. There's no perfect church. There's no community of Lamb followers that are entirely free of dragonish pollution. Each one of us will do very well with some of the categories that I'm bringing out and struggle with others. The point is not that we can be perfect. The point is that we should struggle, that we should strive to become those who each day look more like those who follow the Lamb, because we ought to be doing so. So I want us to be honest with ourselves, to recognize the fact that even if we want to follow Jesus with all that we are, all that we do, we will, all of us, so long as we live in this world, struggle with dragonish ways and dragonish thinking. We have all grown up in a world that, by and large, follows the dragon, not the Lamb. And the first impulse of our hearts as human beings, many of the values that we take for granted as Americans, these things are not often normal in God's sight. Our hearts need correction. We are, deep down, people who carry a dragonish kind of taint. So it's not natural for us to become like a lamb. It's scary. It's unnatural. It will sometimes feel wrong for us to change our deeds and our desires to be like the lamb, but we should do so because it is what God wants us to do. We have spent so long being shaped by the dragon, but now Jesus wants us restored in him to the image of God. These categories are in no particular order, and as we go over the next couple weeks, just naming a few. Number one, welcome versus rejection. The way of the Lamb is a way of welcome. The way of the dragon is a way of rejection. And what I mean by this, it is how we orient our hearts toward others. Are we those who wish to embrace or those who wish to exclude? Loving others. Are we those who love others or those who use others? How do you treat other people? What is your orientation of your heart towards other people? The dragon teaches us to see other people as threats or as resources, to be feared, people to be feared or people to be used, people to be rejected or people to be manipulated. That's how the dragon seeks to use us. But the Lamb gives himself to others. The Lamb welcomes even his own enemies into relationship. He loves others. He teaches us to love others, not to use them. Think of the Pharisees. The Pharisees rejected people, wanted Jesus to reject people, to exclude people on the basis of their traditions. They followed the dragon in that. But Jesus' life was a ministry of welcome. He embraced sinners and tax collectors, prostitutes and foreigners, poor and unclean. Jesus did not come to give self-righteous people a pat on the back and tell them they're doing great. He came to seek and to save the lost, to welcome with heavenly hospitality those who came to him. Those who follow the Lamb should be like the Lamb. In Luke 10, Jesus tells his famous Good Samaritan story. The question that Jesus asked, or was asked of Jesus in that story is, who is my neighbor? And the man who asked that, he knew that God wanted him to love his neighbors. And yet, it seems that there were many people that this man did not want to love, many that he wanted to exclude from his life and not help. He was looking for a way to ignore other people and to feel still strongly righteous about doing so in God's sight. So who's my neighbor? Jesus doesn't let him get away with the attitude. Who was neighbor to the man hurt by the robbers? The one who had mercy on him. The one who loved and served and embraced and helped the wounded man. The way of the Lamb welcomes others, reaching out to embrace and help them. Though the dragon tells us to reject, to exclude, to manipulate and use if they are a threat or could be used by us. But people should not be rejected and used. Those who love God must love their neighbor as themselves. Number two, truth versus falsehood or lies, right? It's the battle between what is right and absolute and what is expedient. It's the difference between what ought to be believed versus what we simply want to believe. And throughout Revelation, we get this. It is the dragon who deceives. Those who follow the dragon are deceived. In contrast, Jesus is the truth. So the people who follow him should not be deceived or found to be liars. See Revelation 12:9 or 14:5. Or 19:11, or 21:8, or 22:15, and more and more and more, and on and on and on. The Bible is replete with encouragement for people of God not to be found as liars. I grew up learning about the importance of truth. Maybe you did as well. Christians are, I was told, are those who hold a view of truth that is absolute, objective, verifiable. The churches I was in, the books I read, all warned against a relativistic view of truth that would dismiss an objective reality in favor of what feels nice to us. Basically, I was told to favor the truth instead of some kind of fuzzy and ill-defined my truth. I still believe this is the way it ought to be. But I'm concerned. In the last 10 years or so, I've definitely seen it, but I've seen a strong and rapid move in our culture and in Christianity away from absolute truth. Russell Moore wrote recently, "We live in a time in which truth is seen as a means to tribal belonging, rather than as a reality that exists outside of us." In other words, we are no longer those who believe something because we know that something to be true. Instead, in our culture, we do a dragonish thing in choosing to believe things because they are the things that our tribe declares, or our side says, or our team says. We're expected to believe it because we're part of the tribe, so we believe it. Not because it's true, but because our people say it. Let me put it another way. In my life, I have seen loud voices in the church change. They change away from declaring the need for objective truth to the place where those same voices are declaring, they're accepting and promoting obvious falsehood. I have seen this. Why? Because these are the things people in our tribe, on our side, are expected to say, do, or believe. Our culture believes things not because they are true, but because they are useful. Useful to our argument. Useful to allowing us to do what we want to do. Useful to destroy the enemy, whatever. It may be a lie, but it gets the job done, or it allows me to do what I want. And this dragonish thinking has infiltrated the church in many, many ways. In my life, we have gone from where Christians are the ones who are most likely to say that they believe in objective truth, to the place where it is easier to find false, easily disproved, irrational ideas inside the church in America than it is to find it outside of it. People who call themselves Christians are more likely to believe false nonsense than those outside the church. And that is a shame. Falsehood and its ways are dragonish. We should be people of truth, not those who reject truth, not those who value expediency or are easily misled by lies. We should not be such. For a while now, a couple of years, I have followed a particular preacher to remain unnamed, to protect the guilty. I follow this particular preacher online, not because what he says is good, but because he will, and I don't use these words lightly, he will repeatedly lie to his congregation. Some of the things he has said, he has claimed that billions, that's with a B, billions of people were killed by the COVID vaccine. He has taught the reality of chemtrails to his congregation. If you don't know what that is, don't bother looking it up, please. It's nonsense. He has taught that the COVID vaccine that came out a couple years ago alters your DNA to make you non-human and therefore irredeemable. He taught recently that the Maui wildfires were caused by lasers, that 9/11 was an inside job, and so on and on. Every week, more lies. Why? Well, I guess there's a market for it. He's building a following of those who like lies. It's dangerous because these are all, what I just said, easily disprovable lies. He tells them anyway. And it makes us look more dragonish than like the lamb. And when he finally preaches the gospel, I wonder how anyone could take him seriously. If he lied about all of that, why should I think that this is true now? Now, can I bring up politics here too? I know. Talking about politics in relation to lying is like, I don't know, it's not that big of a stretch. Lies are a normal thing in politics, aren't they? It's like a matter of life. We're told that every election is the most important election of my lifetime. Every year, it's the most important election of my lifetime. I can guarantee you one thing. That's not a true statement. Because it can't be every year being the most important election of my lifetime. It's just not true. Every election, I'm told that the nation will end if the wrong guy gets elected. Both sides say this. The church should not say this. It's just a lie. I was assured that if the wrong guy won the last election, America would end. And I was assured of that the time before that, and the time before that, and the time before that. America's still around. Maybe one day it won't be, but we should not be lying about this. I was assured that Pennsylvania would become just like East Germany if the wrong guy became governor. Can we name these statements for what they are? They are outlandish, they are untrue, they are slanderous. It's dragonish language, and it is statements like that that the church has not, by and large, turned from, but has often embraced, promoted, and repeated. And when we repeat lies, even those lies told by our team, we become complicit in slander, complicit in falsehood, guilty of preferring a lie that we prefer instead of the truth that ought to be believed. That is the path of the citizens of Babylon. It should not be the path of the citizen of the New Jerusalem. We lose credibility by our embrace of slander and falsehood. It's not who we are called to be. It hurts our nation, our community, and our proclamation of the gospel. Pause, proviso time. We will never be those who can be 100% right 100% of the time. That's impossible. So long as we live in this world with incomplete knowledge, subject to our faulty thinking, we will sometimes believe a lie. But the question is, are we reliable? Christians should not be known as people who believe and say things that are provably untrue, wildly inaccurate, slanderous, and clearly over the top. That's not who we should be. When we prefer a lie instead of an inconvenient truth, we behave like followers of the dragon. When we twist the truth or say something outlandish in order to elect a candidate, we look like the dragon. When we believe what is easily shown to be false, we look ignorant and deceived. And when we proclaim what is easily shown to be false, we look like a snake oil salesman. All of this hurts our ability to preach the gospel. Let us be cautious and not credulous. We need to be trustworthy because we follow the one who is truth itself. Number three. Contentment is the way of the lamb. Greed is the way of the dragon. Those who follow the lamb should be thankful. It is the dragon who teaches people to be continually unsatisfied. Jesus says, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And Hebrews 13:5 says, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have." The way of the lamb leads us to contentment, leads us to peace. The way of the dragon is different entirely. The way of the lamb remembers that God is on our side. We know he provides for us. There is no need to scramble or covet after things. Because things don't satisfy us. Things always let us down. God has always been faithful. He will continue to be. It is the dragon who wants us to want and want and want. Those who follow the dragon, they're never satisfied. They're grasping, never happy, always full of envy and fear. They can never be truly thankful, never truly content, because they think that they always need more to be safe or find significance or the satisfaction that their heart desires. Our world is awash in dragonish love of money. And to our shame in this regard, Christians in America are not often very much different from those around us. The dragon's wide road fixes our hopes and our dreams on the things of this world, but the narrow path of the Lamb calls our attention upward to a God who always will care for us, always is good, always provides, and this calls us to be thankful. Number four, joyful versus anxious. It's the optimism of knowing the God we serve versus the pessimism and always negative thing of doubting and wondering whether or not we can be enough. Romans 8 ends with this beautiful statement that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, because nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a very good statement, a very optimistic, joyful statement. Matthew 6, Jesus teaches, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Don't worry. Your heavenly Father will care for you. These are positive messages that bring joy and rest to our hearts. It is the dragon who tempts us to be anxious and wants us to expect things that are bad and will always get worse. That's what the dragon is telling us. The follower of the Lamb can be joyful and at peace, even when we go through the worst trials of life. Now, who on earth could be pessimistic when they're carried by the one who conquered death and resurrection, who holds all authority in heaven and on earth, who promises to be with us? Jesus leads us. We follow in his footsteps. He has given us his Spirit to guide and lead and direct us, to help us. He endured the worst that the world can dish out. He overcame, and we follow him. Who can be anxious or troubled? It's the dragon who calls our attention away from Jesus and onto our trials. It's the dragon that inspires anxiety, fixes our attentions on what the things that we might lose, or upon the friendships or hardships that, the hardships that may never come to us. The Lamb calms our fears. The Lamb cares for us. Be his joyful people. Fifth, and I promise last for today. Teachable. The Lamb, those who follow the Lamb are teachable. Those who follow the dragon are obstinate. Obstinacy is the way of the dragon, the way of the world. What evidence or arguments do we know about what we should be like and what we should do. When an obstinate person hears that they ought to change, they very much double down and dig in so that they don't have to change. That's what it means to be obstinate. It's quite the dragonish attitude to never admit that we might be wrong. But the very first step of becoming a Christian, the very first step of following the Lamb, requires us to admit that we are wrong. I was reading Leviticus this week. Very exciting. Everyone loves Leviticus. Actually, I do. I love Leviticus. But in any case, Leviticus 4 prescribes an offering that God requires when the people of God sin unintentionally. That is to say, the Old Testament law and God teaching his people about sin, God allows not just for the possibility, but the expected likelihood that God's people will sin in their actions and attitudes, in their words and their desires. And when this is discovered, God's people are called to make it right, then by sacrifice and a change of heart and action. Today for us, a repentance, a confession, and a turning to God more. The way of the Lamb is open to change, open to being taught. Those who follow Jesus should recognize that they may, in fact, probably will, say, believe, think, or do things that are not correct. We should expect correction by God. We should respond well. The way of the Lamb expects regular need to repent. But on the other hand, those who follow the dragon are set in their ways, unwilling to consider that something is wrong, unwilling to think, maybe I'm not the one who is right about everything. They hear criticism and always reject it. They think if anyone needs to change, it's always the other guy. They are obstinate, unbending, unteachable. So who do we want to follow? The Lamb or the dragon? We've only touched the surface here with just these categories. These are only a few of many, many differences. But should we not be those who want to follow the Lamb? The dragon, he looks strong. He looks scary. But the Lamb has overcome. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we should be like him.